one box gets shook a little bit, we're like, well, and we kind of leave that box for a bit. Maybe you step away from church for a while. You know, you kind of, I struggle in that context and I'm not really doing well there. And so I kind of focus on other parts of my life for a bit. And we can kind of get peace by leaving it. In that culture, that wasn't an option. It was all the same thing. And so when Jesus came and shook their box that said that Jesus, when he claimed equality with God, that had impact into every part of what they were doing. It changed their religious observance. It changed their ceremonies. It changed their calendar. Everything about what they were doing was impacted by this claim. And they were bothered, immensely bothered. In their spirit, they were conflicted. Even those, I mean, certainly there were those that did not believe it for a moment and were angry. There were people who recognized parts of it as could be true but weren't really sure about it. But even amongst his followers, even amongst the disciples as they're defined, even they were shocked to the core over some of the things that Jesus presented to them. So much so that they didn't know how to deal with it. They didn't even really know what to do. And that's the passage we're going to look at this morning, is the response of disciples to some claims that Jesus makes. In chapter 6, he is making statements about himself, and in particular, about the nature of his equality with Jesus, well, with God. He is claiming to be God. And the groups that are there are hearing this. Now, here's the thing. In the context of chapter 6, he has passed out loaves and fishes, right? He has done a miracle that is tangible in their minds and in their mouths. I have tasted this man's product. I haven't just seen it. I mean, you know, you can imagine, and just for a moment, we'll touch on this, especially when we get into it next week, but you can imagine if a magician were to come up and were to sort of produce something. Ooh, right? And what makes that even more amazing is if then they hand it to somebody else and say, look at this, go ahead, look at it. What do you see? Right? And people are supposed to sort of feel that and handle it. Check my sleeves, feel my hands. There's nothing here. Like, you want to, everything is about like that tactile sort of felt sense. When Jesus passed out the bread and they ate it and they're like, bread, like real bread, not like pretend bread, not like imaginary, like I'm under hypnosis bread, but bread, and also like fish. And they're amazed by what's happening and they're astounded by the miracle. And they say, give us more. We want to see more of what this stuff is because this is amazing. And Jesus says, I'll give you more. And he does. And the more he gives them is so radical that they cannot deal with it. They cannot deal with it because it changes everything about what they've believed, about what they've assumed, and about who he is and who they are. Everything hinges on this claim. And because of that, there is a response from the people that we're going to look at. So last week in chapter 7, and remember chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a space of time that exists between these two. So chapter 6 is sort of the end of one portion of the story. And we know that there's a space there because they're specifically connected to different feast days, right? There's festivals that they're participating in. And so there's a bit of space, but the response to Jesus is pretty consistent in spite of that, right? And so in this case, we're going back to a point where Jesus is still in chapter 6. He's at the end of part of his ministry in Judea there, and then he goes back to Galilee. But last week, we were looking at this portion of chapter 7 and remind ourselves that we saw two responses to the radical claims of Christ. And there are a lot of wrong responses to Jesus, and we looked at two last week. And part of the reason why people have these wrong responses is because Jesus confronts our sin directly. And there's a sense in which we are very quick to dismiss something that confronts a sin in our life. We are so, it's instinctive. We don't even really have to try. When something comes and directly puts a finger on a part of our life that's sinful, and when God and his spirit convicts us in an area, we are so quick to dismiss that and to come to wrong-headed ideas about the thing that brought us there in the first place. Because we are so effective at justifying, right? Lawyering for ourselves. And so that's one of the reasons why often you see wrong responses to Jesus. Because Jesus is basically telling them in chapter 7, and this just for review for a moment, he's telling them, you don't even know the Father. You don't even know God. How dare you say such a thing? You don't know God, and your mom doesn't know God, or something. You know, like you have this mindset where you just want to throw that out as quickly as possible, because a suggestion that you might be wrong, that you might be in sin, is anathema. I do not want any part of that. And so we come to wrong-headed conclusions because of that, and we know that instinct in the human heart. And then also another reason that often, and we saw that in last week's passage there, the fact that we are afraid of others would think if we were to really actually believe it. So part of it is the sin part of it. I don't want to be confronted by sin. And part of it is, if I go with you on this one, Like, if I actually agree with what you're saying about yourself, what would that mean for my life and my and people who would see me? And there are those that often, and this is the response you see, sort of the two different responses that you recognize in chapter 7. There are people that wanted to know the truth, but didn't want to ask the questions that would bring them to that, because that would mean that they could be implicated with being in line with him. And so they sort of murmur and try to figure it out on their own so that they, you know, if it is wrong, they don't get tied to it, right? And there's this self-consciousness, this other's consciousness as well, that sort of drives a lot of our understanding of Jesus. Well, yeah, I know the Bible says this about Christ, but I can't really go with that one because I know a tradition of the past that would have also espoused that idea, and I don't want to be associated with them. So I will believe it in my head and sort of secretly, but I won't actually proclaim it as true because I would hate to think that I would get lumped in with that. And again, that sense of the worry of condemnation, the worry of judgment, the worry of how it would be perceived often drives us to false doctrine. It often drives us to a place where we say we believe one thing, but our actions don't reflect that. The reality is Jesus is who he claims he is. And when we align with that, there is going to be friction from that, because for the same reasons, right? There are people that they'll confront their sin. It will remind them of what is true, and they are going to hate you, Jesus says, for your alignment with me. So don't think you can save yourself from that by somehow avoiding the issues and believing something in your head but not verbalizing it because you don't want people to know. It is going to bring offense. You've got to recognize that. So that's what we looked at last week. So this week here in chapter 6, we're going to look at another part of this sort of this piece as Jesus presents himself. And we're going to go to verse 60 to start with. John chapter 6, verse 60. And when many of his disciples heard it, and it being this statement that he makes about his flesh and his blood, which we'll talk about next week, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Have you ever found yourself in that space? Probably, most likely, if you've done even a little bit of study into who God is and his nature, you come to this place, no matter how hard you don't want to, you come to this place where you think, whoa, this is tough stuff. I don't know how to receive this. I'm not sure how to wrap my mind around this. I'm not sure if I can believe this. And we're horrified to hear our own heart confess that. How do I acknowledge this is true? Because this changes everything. This is a hard saying. How can anyone, or who can listen to it? Who can hear and understand and believe this? This is tough. And remember, these are the disciples that hear this, right? These are individuals who have already said, this dude knows what he's talking about. We've seen his signs. We've ate his bread. We think he's Messiah. We think he might be who he claims to be. We're going to follow this guy. Where are they? They have left. They have gone on a long journey to get to where they are. They have invested in following Jesus. I mean, this is not a group that's just like, you know, they're walking down the street doing something and they see a crowd. This is a group that has walked a great distance to hear this teacher. And they begin to receive this truth from the teacher and they think, whoa, who can believe this? Who can hear this? Who can listen and accept this as true? This is a hard statement. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? This is what offends you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you no one could come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So we're going to stop for just a second, and we're going to kind of take and digest that first portion, and then we're going to move into the second half here of this paragraph. So Jesus recognizes, knowing in himself, that his disciples were grumbling. Now remember, last week we talked about murmuring and grumbling. What do we say these kind of concepts, what are those things? What would you say is grumbling, murmuring? What's going on about the truth that Jesus has told in the hearts of his disciples? Yeah. Okay, they have poor heart condition. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
It's quite a difference between grumbling, muttering, versus just whispering.
Okay.
They have a poor heart condition, and they're complaining about it.
Yeah.
But there's also a little bit of like a conscious almost where they don't want it.
Yeah, Yeah, that's very well spoken. Thank you. Yeah, this heart condition, it hits them in their heart, right? Your dad looks so proud. It hits you right here in the heart, and you think, I'm not sure. And it's not just like confusion. There's actually a little bit of a negative aspect of this. I'm not okay with this. This makes me a little annoyed because I wanted to believe this, and I've come out this far to hear you, and now you're saying this stuff, and they were grumbling and murmuring and kind of discussing amongst themselves, thinking, I don't like this. And Jesus knows that, and he's surprised by the offense that they take. This makes you offended? The fact that I'm claiming, and again, the offense that he had, it was partly the perception of sort of you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and some of that was part of it. And we tend to make hay out of that piece. Like, oh, wow, Jesus was saying that you should eat him, and people were freaked out by that. And certainly there's a portion of that, especially amongst the Gentiles and the Greeks. They were the ones that really got kind of sideways on that one. But for the Jews, it was even more the equality that he was claiming with God. And they recognize that, and they think, this is not okay. I don't like how this comes across. I'm not sure how I would respond to this statement. And Jesus says, oh, so this is the issue you have? What if you saw me ascend to my Father? If this offends you, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The question again comes back to what is it that causes you to recognize me as who I am? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Let's talk about that word flesh a little bit. We touched on this last week, but we're going to get a little deeper here. So one of the things you got to be careful of, and there's a tendency that we have in our culture, and especially in the early church as well, when John was writing this, is the era of Gnosticism. We've talked about that a few different times, right? So Gnosticism states that which is spiritual, sort of spiritually formed, is good, and anything that's connected to the body is bad, and we're supposed to kill the body and reach a new level of transcendence through the Spirit or something like that. And they would look at something like this and say, see, Jesus is teaching the same thing. He's suggesting that all that connects to your flesh is wrong, but that which connects to the Spirit is right. How would you respond to something like that? How would you sort of reconcile it? Is that a fair thing to suggest? Do you think that sort of our flesh, our bodies are wicked and bad and sinful, and our spirits are what are really good anyway? You're loud. I know.
So
you're the one that said we should. Go ahead.
There's a lot there.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly if you listen to what Paul has to say, he talks a lot about the war in between.
Yeah, absolutely.
Killing the deeds of the flesh and putting to death the body and being alive in spirit. And mm-hmm. There's a distinction there that has to be made. But I think that there's a difference between what Paul is talking about and what Jesus is talking about here. So
mm-hmm.
Paul is talking about the desires, my natural inclinations, and he uses that concept flesh as being, you know, the old man,
right.
Or the
right.
Fallen nature of
right.
And our inclination towards evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what really Paul is talking about. But here, I think Jesus is talking about two different things.
Mm-hmm.
One is actual, literal, like, flesh and blood, your body.
Mm-hmm.
Just before this, he tells the people, you people are coming to me because you had a full belly.
Mm-hmm.
You don't understand the sign that I'm doing. They ask him this, hey, if you're from God, show us a sign.
Right.
You know, we want to see a sign. And Jesus said, you're not coming to me because you actually are looking for a sign. You are looking for physical sustenance.
Mm-hmm.
And he's pointing to the fact, that's not what I'm talking about.
Right.
I'm not talking about physical sustenance. I'm not talking about filling your belly with bread and fish. That's not helpful here, because we're not talking about that. We're talking about something that's different.
Right.
So that's one distinction that he's making.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, which is probably more important, is, again, these are Jews,
mm-hmm.
right? And they're coming to him as, we are descendants of Abraham.
Yep.
We are disciples of Moses. We have been chosen by God. We are God's chosen people by our birthright.
Mm-hmm.
Our genetic heritage says that we are in the club. And Jesus said, that's evil.
Yep.
That is of no help at all.
Yeah.
So I think he's really making both points at the same time with that really tiny statement. He's saying it's not your physical body
mm-hmm.
that you need food for. You
mm-hmm.
need food for your soul.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't understand that yet.
Yep.
And, by the way, the fact that you are genetically a Jew
doesn't help you at all either.
That's Romans, right?
Yeah.
And there's actually a third piece there. So the first one you mentioned about Paul fits here too, because he uses language here, sarx instead of soma. So he actually is talking about sort of that same concept of sort of that gut level motivation, that sort of fleshly desire. That's also incorporated into this. And so, again, one of the things I want us to recognize here is contextually, we need to understand why this is a problem for the Jews. And it's partly the, again, if you were sort of the Gnostic era or that kind of thing, that would be a whole separate thing that you could attach here. But in this particular context, the things he's addressing specifically relate to his claims about his relationship with God, right? And how you, as a Jew, would come to recognize that is so.
This whole passage, in my understanding, which a lot of it is breaking my brain a lot, but what I've come to understand is that this whole entire passage is about identity.
Yeah.
It's all about identity.
Yep.
And so Jesus is highlighting his identity with the Father in the Father clearly, and that's a huge portion of this. But he's also coming back to the Jew's identity.
Right.
Where do you get your identity?
Right.
Your fleshly identity is useless.
Yeah. How does it come to be that you are God's? Right? How do you become God's? And that question, especially for a Jew, would be a huge, sort of surprising, unexpected answer. Because the assumption is, I become God's by being born a Jew. I am chosen, like you've suggested. I am God's. That's how I become part of God's family. And so when the suggestion comes along that it's bigger than that, that the Spirit is the one that connects you to the Father, and we saw this in chapter 8, we've seen this in a lot of other places, this was a challenging piece to the disciples as they heard this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and our life. And remember, life, the principles or the ideas behind life especially, are a key theme. That word shows up regularly in the book of John. Life, life. What does it mean to have life in Christ? What does it mean to have life in his name? How does this work? And Jesus is telling them something very specific about how that is accomplished. And then we have John's parenthesis here. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So one of the things that's interesting in John's parenthesis, why would he insert that in there especially? And in fact, he does it again in just a moment. We're going to read it a second time. Why would John go to the trouble of suggesting or saying, hey, here, by the way, he knew from the beginning, in fact, who it was that was going to betray him and who it was that wasn't going to believe him. Why is that an important piece of this argument? I would make the statement that part of the motivation in this, part of the reason why John goes to the trouble of saying he knows, is because the assumptions that were made up to that point was that, of course, I mean, you're a Jew. Why wouldn't you be? And Jesus knows, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're in. And by the way, that doesn't, oh, so sometimes people look at this and think, okay, so this particular way of interpreting this places all of it in sort of the Jewish context and it doesn't mean anything for me now. That's not true either. Because what does it take for you to be a child of God? That's an important question as well. And that also connects to the context of what we're looking at here. So he has a parenthesis. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, we'll touch that in a minute. And he said, and by the way, this goes back to the previous statement. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. You get to me, into me, by the Father. That's how it works. It is given to you by God. John 6:66, which, by the way, there's some people that make, I was amazed at how many people, that's not important. Okay. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, right? So these disciples, after he makes this statement, after he says, oh, this is your problem. And he doubles down, by the way. He doesn't, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this offends you. I mean, we see this so much in Jesus's ministry, especially in the book of John, where he says something that people are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he's like, oh, did I confuse you? Okay, let me restate it in a way that makes it easier for you. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's like, oh, that bothered you? Well, how about this? I'm going to go and be with the Father again. How you feeling now? And they think, I cannot deal with this.
and they leave him. They abandon that. And again, recognizing the investment that was made in order for them to be a follower of Jesus, this is a big deal. By the way, this is what we were pointing to last week. Oh, so confusing. Last week in chapter 7, when Jesus' siblings say, hey, you ought to go get those people, right? You can win them back. Don't be so dumb about how you say stuff. Like, say it in a way that's more smooth and kind of sell yourself a little bit better here. You could get those disciples that sort of left you because you said something a little crass and a little hard for them to understand. And we've already talked about that last week. But certainly here he says to the 12, do you want to go away also? Are you interested in abandoning me too? Why don't you leave as well? And Simon Peter, once again, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did not I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Peter's statement at this point, there's a lot that's impregnated into that statement as well as Simon Peter speaks to the truth that Jesus had revealed. But he says, Lord, where would we go? There's life in believing you. And so he recognizes that and he embraces the fact that the true way into life is through Christ. So I want to touch back on one here because we've got to. This is sort of, if there's ever been a verse that people have sort of gone to try to prove certain ideas or concepts, it's this one and a few others in John chapter 6. And we've had conversations for many years about this particular issue. And obviously, we're going to go to verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So there is a lot of discussion over the issue of how does someone come to know or be part of God's family. And so you come to a verse like this, and let me start by saying this. Be honest. Please be honest. As you encounter Scripture, don't come. I mean, no matter how hard you try, you're going to come with some measured presupposition. That's just the way life works. You're going to have things you've been taught or things that you recognize as true or that you've seen in the past or in other portions of Scripture especially. And when you come to a verse that seems to contradict something that you've already assumed or known, or, by the flip side, seems to reinforce something that you've assumed, be careful how you use that. Because you must make sure that you are taking all the pieces together. We've talked often about these things where we see tension in Scripture. We use the word tension, and Dana says, don't use tension. Because the implication of tension, for instance, let's talk about a different one for just illustrative purposes, mercy and grace, I think is what we talked about. No. Justice and mercy, that's the one, right? Like one pulls one way and one pulls the other, and you're stuck in a situation where if one were to let go, the other would pull it all the way the other direction. And I don't think that that's the best way of viewing it, and Dana suggested that perhaps a better way of understanding it would be pillars of supporting, right? It's not pulling against each other, they're actually working together to support a bigger concept. And so you can't remove one without the whole thing crumbling. And again, one of the things that tends to happen in this particular portion of Scripture and things that people tend to do is to come to this conclusion that because it says here, and it does say here, that Jesus, that those that come to him are granted by the Father, there would be those that would claim that this means that the only way that you can come to Jesus is by basically being chosen, right? God chooses you. He elects you. He preordained you to be a believer. And some of the famous adherents to that perspective would also say that by extension, if you don't get to be with God, then he chose you to damnation or to hell. Right? And so this is sort of the argument that has been waged. And let me tell you now, we're not solving this here. People are looking at the clock like, what? We're starting now? The reality is we're not going to put a pretty bow on this. Mostly because good men differ on this question. And I do not want to underemphasize this. Good men, godly men differ here. What do you do when two people who have studied God's word intentionally, who are spiritually insightful, who are trying to see the truth, come to a different conclusion about something as significant, and it is very significant, don't fool yourself, to a different position where one says God elects those to salvation and another says you have a free will choice and there is no election. How do you manage that kind of situation? I'll get to you in just a sec. So how do you do this where you have sort of these two pieces that seem to more or less war against each other? And I know that we're talking about something that most of us are pretty familiar with. This is not an unrecognizable discussion that occurs. How do you deal with a situation where two good men differ? Let's start with that piece for just a second here before we jump into Christian's comment here. What do you do when good men differ? What do you recommend? Yes, sir. That's a good way to do it. Sort of look at the science behind what they're doing. That's important because good men can be wrong. So if you look at somebody who has good intentions, but their interpretive hermeneutic is really not very effective, you can say you're a good guy, but your interpretation is wrong. We have in our bulletin something that Dana posted on being the church, and it talks about how Christians often sort of eat their own to a measure, right? We consume our own because we assume somehow that if you don't think like me or understand it the way I do, or even if you have a false hermeneutic, then that means you're a false teacher and I'm going to burn you. But Apollos is the illustration that's offered in that particular article. Apollos shows up and he is a masterful teacher. He's effective at what he's doing. He's compelling. People are like, ooh, I like Apollos. So much so that he gets listed with like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, right? That group, he's a popular speaker. But he missed some things, right? He had some pretty serious things, actually. How is that received by the church? And the article made this sort of snide remark about the fact that if it was in our culture now, what it probably would look like is this burn at the stake kind of mentality. But Aquila and Priscilla took it differently. They said, hey, I want to know more about you. And they instructed this individual in love. Now, here's my question. What if it went the opposite direction? What if Apollos, what happens if Aquila and Priscilla happen to be wrong? What if they bring him over to dinner and like, dude, you do not understand. There's some things here. And he's like, actually, I do. And he explains himself and they're like, oh, we didn't understand. Thanks for coming to dinner. We've come to a new understanding. I mean, that happens too. That's the way church is supposed to work. You understand that, right? That's the way this context is supposed to work, is that we're supposed to come to these things where we recognize ideas that at times get out of balance in all different directions, and we think, what's true? And how can I come to that? And part of that is by looking at interpretive hermeneutic. Part of that is looking at the purpose behind the motivation, you know, the motivation behind the interpretation. There are lots of things that we need to do. How else do we deal with good men that have different opinions?
I know it's a one-to-one correlation, but the concept that can be that applicable, it reminds me of the note in the beans.
Yeah.
Where, you know, if you see in someone else, you're wrong. This is not appropriate. This is not the correct way of doing it. The first thing you should do is look at yourself and say, where am I wrong?
Yeah.
You know, why is the trigger coming, first of all? And then why where am I wrong? And going to God and say, show me what I need to learn in this situation. Show me where I need to change. Show me where I need to grow and learn first. And then go and have the discussion and say, hey, how can we come to agreement on this? Or do we even need to come to agreement on that?
Right.
You know, like, When Paul says, fine, I'm going to take Barnabas and go over here.
Right.
You know, you do your thing. And at times, not every time, obviously, but at times, that's appropriate.
Right. Right.
We can't come to consensus on how to move forward in this issue. And the reason is we're not supposed to.
Right.
We're not supposed to work together on this project. And that's okay. But the point is, how do I know if I'm supposed to correct that person? Am I supposed to correct myself? Am I supposed to accept correction? Am I supposed to take my marbles and go home? Like, how do I know?
Right.
The only way to know is to go to the source of truth. And you know, God, show me what I need to change. Show me what I need to do. Make me open and willing to do your will in this scenario and be happy and excited to do whatever God calls me to do. Whether that's, you know, correct someone, be corrected, or, you know, work together in partnership, even though we know we don't agree.
Right.
Or, you know, is it, hey, let's just go
agree to disagree
on this because we're not supposed to work together. Like, you're the liver and I'm the towel and we just don't really jive a whole lot. And that's okay.
Yeah. And in fact, I think it's interesting how contextually we're looking at this one particular verse, which is actually part of a much bigger context. But interestingly enough, in the case of Jesus here, he's dealing with
really kind of the same principle to a measure, where he says, hey, I'm going to tell you something that's hard for you to hear. I'm going to tell you something that you're going to have to think carefully about. And it causes division and it causes a struggle. And people get sideways over this issue with Jesus. And certainly it's interesting to me how even here that happens. And that partly because my tradition says this, but Jesus' words say this. Do I follow my tradition? Do I choose my tradition? That's sometimes what ends up happening, is that we go with a more compelling tradition, which I don't think is the right answer to two different ideas. Christian, you had something. Sorry, I'm not going to forget you. Go ahead. I'm sorry, man. True, we were. Yeah. Yeah. Right. When he's God?
Yeah, when he's God.
Yeah. Yeah, aren't we all? That's excellent. And people are like, well, Mike, where are you? Come on, man. Christian, and one of the things, man, I appreciate that, because that's the question, right? That's what we face in this situation, is if God knows everything, and clearly he does, because he's God, then where does that leave me and my free will? Yeah. Okay. Right. Good. Did you say I made it one?
No.
Oh. Okay. I thought you were blaming me for a second. I'm like, how dare you? Go ahead.
Verse 66. You know, you're talking about, well, when it comes up against what my tradition says and what Jesus
right.
says.
Right.
You know, what do a lot of people do?
Yeah.
John shows what a lot of people do.
Yeah.
We're not going to walk with Jesus anymore.
Right.
Because that doesn't fit with
my
tradition. My
right.
Tradition.
Right.
You know, and I think that goes back a lot to the broad and the narrow way. Mm-hmm. Where, you know, most people aren't going to be able to walk with Jesus all the way.
Right.
And right. Jesus himself said that.
Yeah.
You know, that's almost the expected thing,
mm-hmm.
which is terrifying.
It really is. And knowing that that's the case, and understanding that the statements of Jesus and concepts like, how does my free will work with God's omniscience? How do those fit? Those questions can cause a lot of people, and have and probably, unfortunately, will cause a lot of people to say, I can't deal with this. It doesn't make sense to me.
And it's a question of, where is my loyalty?
Absolutely.
Is my loyalty in my understanding of Jesus, or is my loyalty in Jesus?
Right.
Am I loyal to my logical acceptance, or
right.
am I loyal to my hermeneutic? Am I loyal to my tradition? Am I any of those things, mm-hmm. or am I loyal to Christ?
Right.
And when we have that choice, you know, I don't know if I can understand all this. And it's interesting because Peter actually answered that.
Yeah.
He said, we have believed and have come to know.
Uh huh.
We believed first.
Yep.
We believe first,
yeah.
and later we understood.
Yeah.
And here, it's such a human nature thing where we want to pit against my understanding. If I don't understand it, then I can't accept it.
Right.
And Jesus said, listen, this is so much bigger than what you can hold on to in your brain.
Yep.
And that's what you're going to be willing to.
Yep.
You can miss out on a lot.
Yeah. And For broader context, let me add something, because often when this occurs, when somebody says, look, you've got to believe first and then understand, the accusation that's thrown against that is, well, you're illogical then. Right? Like, basically, you're choosing to, and I'm not saying this is true, but I'm saying this is the argument that's brought against that. You're choosing not to think logically about something. You're okay with something that you can't understand, which proves that you're not really thinking at all. That you just want contradictory ideas and you don't have it, you're just full of contradiction. And they sort of take that and they extrapolate that out to the place where you basically are illogical and believe in fairy tales that don't work together, but you just like wave your hands and say, no, it's fine. And that is not certainly Dana's tradition. We all know Dana, most of us know Dana well enough to know that that wouldn't be okay with Dana. But at the same time, understand one thing, and I am unashamed in announcing this. I do not understand God completely. I do not. And if that means that I need to be fired, then best do it now.
Because the reality is there is stuff here that I am not going to be able to fully wrap my logical understanding around. And why is that? Because we're talking about God. God is infinite. And what does that mean? I mean, you want a problem? Talk about that one for a little bit. I was talking with Brad this weekend. Brad, I'm going to call you Martin, but I know it's not Martin. Brad Bell. I was talking with him and we were talking about how, like, there is so much about God that just blows your brain. And you think this is a hard thing. And that is okay. Now, by the same token, that doesn't mean that you have to sort of sit there and say, well, I guess I can't understand it, so blah, blah, blah. No. Dive in. Drink deep. Explore. Look at the hermeneutic of the individuals who have made very strong arguments in both places and in both cases, and ask yourself what's true. By God's mercy, show me the truth. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally, without condemnation, and he will give you the answer. And it may not necessarily be the whole answer. In fact, God's mercy demands that it's not the whole answer, or I would explode. But it's enough for me to come to recognize, God, you are bigger every time I see this. Back to Christian's question. How do we... Is there more? Caleb knows the answer. All right, Caleb, do you want the mic, or how are we going to do this?
Really simplified, but it's the same concept as justice and mercy. They're not pulling against each other. They're pillars.
Right.
God created time and exists outside of time, which makes the whole predestination and free will thing a lot easier to live with.
Yeah.
He can do that. God's not contradicting himself.
Right.
God.
Right.
So it's not us not understanding free will or not understanding predestination. It's us not understanding God.
And timelessness in particular. We're limited, and I've always made the argument, time, for me at least, is sort of this key that helps me to sort of think through this, because I am progressive in the sense that my world moves 1 second at a time. And so my comprehension of my world also moves in the same way. I don't know what is ahead of this moment. I can predict because I'm about to call on TJ because he raised his hand, but there again, that still is bound by time to a measure. And so that in itself starts to give us a little bit of a sense, if God is timeless, if he is outside of time, which scripture speaks and tells us that he is, then that plays a part into our understanding. TJ.
I kind of want to talk about free will and predestination, and kind of, and really more touching on the side of like free will.
Uh-huh.
I kind of now, anyway, look at it kind of through the eyes of parents.
Uh-huh.
And the relationship of God as a father, where, you know, we're part of the process.
Yeah. I thought you did. Oh, I was going to go ahead.
And I would have every decision made for them.
Mm-hmm.
Their life would never know trouble or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, life isn't that way.
Right.
And as a parent, I know that I can always be able to do that kind of thing.
Right.
And even though God can, one of those situations where you sometimes have to let your kids make mistakes.
Sure.
And you have to let them take their own path and figure things out on their own.
Sure.
Because in doing that, you come to a greater understanding of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they understand.
Right. Right.
And having free will, when we follow what our impulses tell us to do or anything like that, and you go down a certain path and you make mistakes and do those things, if and when you finally make your way back around,
right,
you have a better understanding and a better knowledge of
what sure.
God is and who God says he is.
Mm-hmm.
And come back around to it and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So I kind of equated to that that free will is there for you to be allowed to make your own decisions.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And I appreciate the example. Now, and we already acknowledge, and the funny thing, whenever you try to do this, where you try to sort of to make this look clear, there are times when you're like, well, but what about, and certainly in this case, one of the things that comes out of this particular verse, and I really am convinced that we're going to have to spend 3 weeks on it, but one of the things that comes out, especially here, is the fact that God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to extend to us something unique, and that is to be like him, right? God in his wisdom has chosen something, and when God chooses, because he is our sovereign ruler, he makes choices. And those choices, those decrees that he makes, are not unbreakable, because otherwise he wouldn't be God. And so as our sovereign, he decreed that man could choose. And so because of that, he has built the system around that, that man does in fact possess a will that is not a pretend will, but a real will. An actual, real, impacting will that affects God. And you think, what kind of heresy, Mike Bruckman, are you teaching to suggest that your will affects God? I am not teaching it. God's word is. It says that my will, my desires, are heard by my Father, and they move him, and they impact him, and they change him. And you think, but God is unchangeable. Oh my God, Mike, he's a heretic. And that is where this is so incredibly amazing. Because, and Dana once said this a long time ago when we were in another portion of scripture that had sort of some similar feel to it. Which is harder? A God who preordains everything to happen no matter what you choose, and basically you have no choice even though you think you do, but it's not really one. Or a God who knows the end from the beginning and gets to that end in with your choices included. That is an amazing God who my choice, my will to choose one thing or to choose another thing does not affect the sovereign and the knowledge that God has of the end piece. And so, Christian, back to your question. How do we marry the concept of free will where I get to choose, really, not just pretend to choose, but actually choose, and yet somehow God is still all-knowing? How does that work? And the answer is it only works in a system where A, like Caleb said, God is outside of time. So he is already at the end of my choice. And B, in a God who is so powerful that my choosing will fit perfectly with his planning. Amazing. And honestly, and Christian, I'm the first to admit it here. I'm a dumb guy sometimes and I don't always get stuff. That doesn't satisfy the question altogether. In your heart, you're like, yeah, but. And that's what you hope for, right? That's our objective. We come to these kind of places and we think, God, please help us see the truth. Help us know the truth. How can we come to recognize what is true about your nature? I would caution you against taking a position that excludes the alternative, in this case in particular. Because my impression is that when you do that, when you say, I'm going to pick a camp. The funny thing about picking camps, especially over this issue, is that first off, the two camps are so similar and they don't even know it. But that's a different issue. And it actually makes sense because they're actually pretty close to truth often in this instance. But when you pick a camp, you end up in the same place that the Jews were with Jesus. Loyal to your camp first. Loyal to your ideas and understanding of how Messiah was going to look and be and act. To the place where you kill your Messiah. Because you want your choice of how he was going to come and what it was going to look like and how the rescue of his chosen people was going to look. You end up being the ones who are responsible for the very thing that he came, for the death that was predicted. It's astounding to me. Be very cautious here. Now, on the other hand, don't run from this. So the instinct for a lot of people is either, it feels in this case, to either run into it sort of in an ideological way and basically try to parse so narrowly and burn the other side and go to such lengths to make their interpretation mesh with what they see. That's dangerous. Or to say, there's nothing here, move on. Don't look at it, don't talk about it, don't think about it. Neither of those approaches is appropriate. The appropriate approach is to come together and to say, God, give us wisdom. Help us know. In this instance, that particular verse, let me give you a small synopsis of how I particularly have come to understand that verse. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Without the Spirit, there is no coming to God. That's how I interpret that verse. Without the Spirit of God, there is no coming to God. You can't get to the Father. You cannot get to Christ without the Spirit of God. And because that's true, we need that spiritual recognition, that understanding. So that is a small piece of that. And there's more to it. And you're like, that doesn't really answer anything. Trust me, there's more here. You had something.
Just
to be the voice of dissent.
Good.
I think my biggest issue with this concept is that I don't think that any of the nonsense that we're fighting about, even in this passage, I don't think that that's the point of free will versus predestination is even anywhere in this chapter.
Right.
I know that a lot of people split over that because of this. And I know if you read it quickly, you say, oh, yeah, well, this is totally my understanding
right.
concept. I'm not sure that that concept is even anywhere there. Mm-hmm. I think, and again, I could be totally wrong, but I think that, again, this is Christ leaning on the Jews with his proclamation of identity.
Right.
Where he's saying, you can't come to me unless it's granted to you by the Father. Well, chapter 14, because you can't come to the Father unless you come to me.
Right.
So he's leaning on this concept of his identity.
Absolutely.
And that's what he's driving into. But the other part is that the temptation of the Jews is to say, well, I'm faced with a choice. I can cling to my tradition and my understanding of God, or I can follow Jesus. I can do one or the other. I can't do both. I can't be a called child of God through Abraham and a disciple of Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus is saying, actually, the only way you can be a disciple of me is if you are in the Father. So it's not, I think Christ is pointing to this split that's in their mind where they're saying, this is heresy. You're not from the Father.
Right.
We have to kill you because this is heresy. You're not from the Father.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, except that I am.
Right.
I am from the Father. And to me, that's the bigger point.
I agree.
We can use this to say, well, see, Jesus said this, so therefore, blah, blah, blah. But that's not the point he's trying to make.
100%. And we're not in disagreement over this. In fact, the reason why we're even discussing it is because this is what culturally is often used. So we need to understand to a measure it has become a speedboat. Right. But in this case, so when I make the statement that this is God saying, this is Christ saying, you have to get to God through the Spirit, what I'm saying in that moment is saying that their understanding in particular contextually here, the Jews, was that the way to God was to be born a Jew.
Was through the flesh.
Right.
Which is what
exactly. Right.
Not, that's no help.
That's not it.
But your understanding of the Father will get you to me.
Absolutely.
So your genetics will never get you there.
Yep.
Useless.
Yep.
But your understanding of the Father, being aligned with the Father, will get you there.
Absolutely.
That's the point that's being made.
I think that makes sense. I think interpretively that's a good way of looking at this, especially because it allows the context of the conversation that's going on and the way that these pieces fit together to speak to what you see. And again, recognize that when you come to these places and you think, God, there's got to be a way to understand this without all of the rigmarole that seems to sort of surround it, that's good. And ask God for clarity on that issue. There you go. So let's talk about our big concepts, and then we're going to be finished for today. This is a hard teaching because we define good as being nice rather than being perfectly obeying God's law. So part of the reason why I think this is a big concept is for so the first piece, right? They said, this is a hard saying. What does it take to get to God? Right? And in their minds, they thought it was sort of this other thing, and God comes along and he says, no. Jesus comes and says, this is how it happens. This has got to be perfection. And so and we're going to talk actually more about that next week. It's easy enough to be nice. It is extremely difficult to be perfectly good, and that's the standard that true justice must demand. This places us in the position of charity cases in need of rescue that we can't accomplish independently. That goes back to my statement that this is something that the Spirit accomplishes. The gospel is fundamentally a very difficult thing to receive, because it doesn't make me feel good about myself. And this is going to be our starting point for next week. So I appreciate your guys' investment in this. And actually, I was going to talk about this whole other verse, but I think we're going to stop for now, just because I think it'd be better for us to be able to make sure we keep everything concise here as we talk about it. So I appreciate your involvement. And I know that for some people, this is like, please, not again. Here we are. Listen, we follow Scripture where it takes us. We have to. We don't have an alternative. So if you struggle with the distinction, and if you're like, I don't understand this, ask God for wisdom. Come back, look at it again, and recognize that there is so much truth to be had here, but it's not the only truth. And there's more to what we're going to study than just this as well. So, last thoughts here before we run away. Yes, sir.
One of the things that people forget is the Jews
already believe stuff.
Right. Absolutely.
If you want to know about this, we get
right. Yeah. Absolutely.
They never believe in predestination.
Right.
Like, they're pretty much like, they believe in free choice, and that's part of bearing the image of God.
Sure. Absolutely.
So a lot of this stuff is more across or the original context of which things are.
Sure, sure.
They already knew all that stuff.
Right.
They didn't put their like,
right.
Write every little detail.
No, that's good. Yeah, and absolutely. And to look back to that and to say, well, they didn't have the same problems we do. Well, awesome for them. But we do have our problems. So that's part of where we have no choice. Unfortunately, and sometimes we wish like, why is this our problem? Because this is our world. So it's our problem. We inherit it to a measure. And so that's not to diminish at all what you're saying. You're saying, look,
interpretively,
absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Baggage,
yep.
They
didn't have the same baggage. Absolutely. 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 And I agree with that. In fact, that's one of the things that I'm going to take when we go into chapter 8. We're going to go back to 8 to inform us a little bit on this. I know. We're going to go forward back to 8 to inform us on this piece so that we get an even bigger and better picture of what's here. But I'm going to be finished for now. Let's pray and let's dismiss you guys. No, don't dismiss you. I'm going to pray in a minute, but for those of you that are able, please stick around for about 15 minutes. We have something financial that I want to go over with you guys. So if you're able, please do. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for truth. Thank you for what it accomplishes. God, I thank you that truth, especially the truth about you, is majestic. God, thank you that it's larger than things that we can sort of just flippantly explain. God, thank you that the truth that is part of your nature gives us pause and forces us to stop ourselves and to think, wait a minute, but what about? God, thank you that your truth is it drives us, God, to a place where we must depend on your Spirit. God, please, for the sake of your church, for the sake of what is true, for the sake of your glory, please guide us into truth. Lord, I pray that our church will not become enamored by things we ought not to. I pray that we will not be encumbered by baggage or false understanding. Lord, I pray that we will not be led astray by division. God, I pray that we will instead rally around what is true and embrace it and believe it and come to know it as we come to know you, Lord. I pray that our pursuit of this will run through a earnest, sincere desire to know you. God, I thank you that you know all. I thank you that you have chosen to give us your image. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed us to be confronted by your nature and to be amazed by it. Lord, I pray that in all of this, you will be magnified for your sake and for your glory. Amen.